We are continuing to work through John. We're still camping out here in John chapter 14, just finishing up that chapter this morning. And really this, what we're thinking about this morning does kind of flow from what we thought about last week. So if you weren't here with us, that sermon is online. I would encourage you to go ahead and listen to that one because these two ideas really do flow one into the other. But to start, recent years there has been this kind of undeniable shift from paper to plastic when it comes to how we handle money. Not only in terms of like the fancy polymer banknotes that we have here in Canada, but more perhaps significantly the fact that most people pay by credit and debit card these days. We can argue and debate whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, but one thing I was quite sure it would have done, at very least, was to reduce the amount of counterfeiting that happens in the world. Surprisingly then, when earlier this year I read an article on ABC News that said, rather than going down, that counterfeiting is actually on the rise at the moment. According to the US Department of Treasury, they estimate that at any given time, there is somewhere between $70 and $200 million worth of counterfeit banknotes in circulation just in the US alone. That is a lot of phony money out there. What surprised me though wasn't so much that people were still counterfeiting. After all, we have evidence of counterfeit coins for as long as there has been coins. It was almost as soon as we started minting money, people began counterfeiting it. That doesn't surprise me. The part that surprised me was that phrase, in circulation. What it seemed to be saying to me was that for the vast majority of people handling these fake bills, they don't even realise that what they have in their hands is a forgery. There are, of course, always clues there. If you look closely, you'll see pretty quickly that this is not, in fact, the real deal. And yet, most of the time, people just pass them one person to another. And as long as it feels close enough, people don't even take the time to have that closer look. When thinking about forgeries, the naive person might assume that something like an $8 bill would be much easier to pull off as a fake. After all, you've never seen an $8 bill before. No one in the States has ever seen an $8 bill pass through their till before. They'd have no idea what to look for, no idea which president or famous man of history is supposed to be on there, no idea if it says the right words. If they've never seen one before, why wouldn't they just assume it's authentic? They have nothing to compare it to. Of course, that's the problem, though, isn't it? It sticks out like a sore thumb. Everyone knows that there are no $8 bills in circulation. It almost forces you to take a closer look when you're handed this thing and quickly realise that something here isn't quite right. Now, to be a convincing forgery, it needs to be close enough to the real thing that it doesn't arouse suspicion. Close enough that people just accept it without even looking closely. I think that says something about human nature and our willingness to accept as true things that if we did just take that moment to look a little bit deeper, we know wouldn't stand up to scrutiny. And yet, as long as it looks right, feels right, looks, seems like it's close enough, so often we accept those things even though they aren't the real deal. Sadly, sometimes that happens in the church. It's easy for us to be misled and go astray if we're not careful. If it wasn't possible, Scripture wouldn't remind us so often, do not be deceived. One area I think this is extremely common is when it comes to the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of ideas, thoughts, conceptions about who or what the Holy Spirit is, what he came to do, how he works. the people have accepted without ever really considering a little bit more deeply. Arizona Christian University put out a study a few years back. In it, they found some pretty surprising things. 62% of self-identified Christians contended that the Holy Spirit is not a real living being, merely a symbol of God's power, presence, or purity. I found that hard to believe, but a study by the Barna Group found similar results. When asked, even amongst people who identified as Christians, 38% strongly agreed and 20% agreed somewhat that the Holy Spirit is, and this is the quote they gave, a symbol of God's power and presence, but not a living entity. On the other hand, there are many things said about the Holy Spirit or attributed to him, that if we were to look that little bit deeper, we would recognise are counterfeit, even if at first glance they may feel authentic enough that we don't even question them. People in the church who would say that they believe that the Holy Spirit is a person, who would absolutely deny those previous statements, nonetheless go around making claims like that they can dispense the Holy Spirit like a bartender, or that they can use the power of the Holy Spirit to do all manner of things, as if they somehow are in control of him, not the other way around. Even if they would affirm, perhaps, that they believe the Holy Spirit is a person, in their words, in their actions, in the way that they seem to use his power, it would seem to indicate that perhaps that isn't quite the case. Charles Seed, he's the minister of Life Bible Presbyterian Church over in Singapore. Reflecting upon this, he said this: there is perhaps no area where there is more confusion today than the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Many are misled by wrong interpretations of Bible passages which teach about the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we need to hear what our Lord Jesus himself taught about the coming Holy Spirit. One passage where this can be found is John 14:15-31. So that is what we'll read together now. John 14, beginning at verse 15. Following on from what he said previously, Jesus continues: if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In the day, you will know that I am in the Father, in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all these things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives it, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before, takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise. Let us go from here. Slightly longer passage than we've looked at before, but in it there are a few things that I want to draw out, specifically when it comes to the promised Holy Spirit, that comforter Jesus is talking about in this section. I think when we look at who this comforter is, what the Holy Spirit came to do and who he is, there are some important things that Jesus highlights in this passage. The first and perhaps most obvious thing that we'll see here is that the Holy Spirit is divine, fully God in being. In spite of what some apparently seem to believe about him, the Holy Spirit is not this impartial force, this impersonal kind of power that God uses. Nor is he merely a manifestation of God's power, which God allows us to wield on his behalf. What Jesus is describing here, who Jesus is describing here, is a divine person of the Trinity. We see two key elements that we need to understand here. We see that this Holy Spirit is separate in person. We see interaction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that show their unique personhood. And yet we also see that they are one in being. That is the picture of the Trinity.
So this is why we need to read the Bible, so the Holy Spirit can remember it.
Absolutely.
Everything that the Lord has said to us through his
Absolutely,
word.
Yeah. Okay. Well, so what we see right at the beginning is that Jesus says something really interesting. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Later he says it even more clearly, and we will come to him. That is the person who is in God's family, that person who is saved, we will come to him and make our home with him. We know, simply by reading forward, that what Jesus is referring to here is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And yet it is not Jesus himself in person who comes. And yet Jesus makes them a promise. Even as he is going back to the Father in his person, he will still be with them because the Holy Spirit is with them. We need to be careful not to confuse things here. We need to get our theology right. Jesus is separate from the Holy Spirit in person, yes. But they are one in being. It's the same as when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus isn't saying, I am the Father. But rather what he's saying is, they are one in being. They are united completely in their essence of divinity. So when Jesus uses this language of I and we to refer to the work of the Holy Spirit, he's reminding them that when the Spirit comes, sent by the Father in the name of the Son, as we'll see later, the one coming is of that same being. In a very real sense, the fullness of God, as has been the case when Jesus has been dwelling with them, will still be with them. There is no implication in this language that, like, the Holy Spirit is the backup coming off the bench late in the game, right? There isn't this idea that he's a good enough replacement once Jesus is gone, even if he's not quite the full experience. The Holy Spirit is not, you know, the understudy, the person who can do the job well enough, but that no one really came to see. When the Holy Spirit is sent, Jesus is telling them, you are getting the full experience of God. The Holy Spirit is divine, completely, fully. Everything that is true of the Father and of the Son, at the very core of their being, is also true of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, we know this. We know that the Holy Spirit was always there, even at the moment of creation, we see the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters, that creation takes place through him. We see him at work throughout the redemption history as he works among God's people. We know that he was present even in Jesus' own ministry. Jesus tells them that. He says they already know him. Mm-hmm. And that even at that moment he dwells with them. The Holy Spirit is not this newcomer to the scene, some new manifestation, this new expression of God's power. He's always been there. He's always been divine. But there is something different that's about to happen here. There is a change that's about to take place that Jesus wants them to know and understand. Though he's always been there with them, nonetheless, God's people are about to experience him in a new and a different way. They are about to have a personal encounter with this Comforter. The Holy Spirit at his core is a person, not a thing. He is, as we've already seen, a divine person within the Godhead. And as such, he's always been personal and intimate. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are at all times in this perfect, harmonious, self-sustaining relationship with each other. At their core, the core of their being, they are relational. And yet, somehow, they also choose to have relationship with their creation. Even in the Old Testament, even prior to Pentecost, during Jesus's, or prior to Jesus' ministry, and many times God's people are described as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There's a number of occasions, more than I could count here, but there are many, many times where we read about the Spirit coming upon the people. Examples include Joshua in Numbers 27:18, David in 1 Samuel 16:12-13, even Saul, the king, in 1 Samuel 10:10. He's never absent. He is always relational. But at the same time, he'd not yet been given to them as a permanent promise, a guaranteed inheritance. The presence of the Lord, it was always with the people, but they didn't always have full personal access to him. Indeed, we know this from the Old Testament, where we read about how that same indwelling power that came upon Saul would also depart from him a few chapters later, 1 Samuel 16:14. When he no longer had God's favour, the Spirit left him. It was, he no longer had access to it. But Jesus is saying that something here is about to change. There is that one verse where he symbolises that change. For he dwells with you. He is currently present and active in the world at that time, and yet he will be in you. There's a shift happening. He was already dwelling with men, with God's followers. They already know him in that way. But a time was coming, and was coming very soon, a time that we now live in, where he would not only dwell with men, but he would live in them. He points to a permanent and guaranteed relationship that he's telling them will soon happen, a promise from the mouth of Jesus himself that the Holy Spirit will be in all believers, that he will never depart. To reinforce this, Jesus uses some incredible language that we really need to understand. Powerful, powerful, relational language. You know him. I will love him. I will manifest myself to him. Three words that are worthy of highlighting here. Three Greek words that perhaps we just don't even know, see the fullness of just how relational these words are in our English language. First verse that we see in verse 21 where he says, you know him. That's the Greek word gnoskai, from which we get the word gnosis, or knowledge. And it's the form of the word that means to know, especially through personal experience, first-hand acquaintance. It's the kind of knowledge that doesn't come from observation, but from experience. Even informally, it's a word that is sometimes used to describe sexual intimacy. It's what Mary says when the angel appears to her and says that you're pregnant. She says, well, how can that be? I have not known gnoskai, a man. We need to be careful, obviously, that we don't overstate things. This isn't the kind of, you know, Jesus is my boyfriend language that we sometimes can get caught up in and slip into when we talk about these kind of things. Jesus isn't implying that when we receive the Holy Spirit, it will be like a sexual relationship in that sense. But what it is clear is that there is this intimate, intense, personal, relational closeness between ourselves and the Holy Spirit that is coming. That when Jesus says you know him, it's not just that you have an intellectual understanding about him, but that you have a relationship with him. Second word we need to highlight in verse 21 is the Greek word agapezo. It's a form of the word agape, to be loved. This is the highest form of love in Greek. There's a bunch of different words that get used, but agape is chief amongst them. It's the kind of love that is beyond even our own ability to conceive of.
I was told that agape, or how you pronounced it, love, was if you look at everything through the veil of Jesus, and you look through that veil, and you look at everything through the blood, that, and you love somebody like that, so you don't see any imperfection, that is agape love.
It is, yeah, it's this, it is the kind of word, that it's actually the word God most, that gets most used to describe God's love for his creation. It's that unconditional, eternal, beyond comparison and comprehension kind of love. The kind of love we can only even dream of showing to other people.
Baby, right? I think when you look at a brand new baby, that's about the closest we understand.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I think what's important here is that when Jesus promises us the Holy Spirit, it's a reflection of his love. Love can't be divorced from relationship, right? You can't say, I love someone, but I want nothing to do with them. Not in that agape kind of sense, anyway. It demands relationship. It demands that kind of closeness, that personal, passionate, important love. Finally, there's the word manifest or reveal that we also see in verse 21. It's the Greek word emphanzio. It's a very unique word. It's mostly actually used in a legal sense, where a person takes a stand, presents themselves, perhaps as in a court of law. It's where they stand up to make their case from their own mouth. It's a word that implies communication. It's a word that implies a revealing of truth from one person to another. It also has a second connotation, though. The very act of appearing in that context, to present yourself intimately and plainly, to leave nothing hidden, that is what we at least hope happens when a person takes a stand in a court, right? Like that they promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, that they will present themselves as they really are, leaving nothing out. Yeah. It's this idea of being completely forthright about who you are with another person. When he says that the Holy Spirit will be manifest in this context, when Jesus says he'll reveal himself through the coming Holy Spirit, that's what he's saying, is that you don't miss out on anything. You get all of it. You get all of me. You get the fullness of who I am, what as the Godhead we are. All of these words, they are powerful and intensely relational words. Again, This is not describing the kind of relationship where you merely know something about that person. Perhaps even get to act on their behalf, use their power or their authority for your own purposes. They exist and can only exist in the context of a personal relationship. Which leads us then to the final point. He is not only a personal, divine comforter, but he's also an active comforter who actively and tangibly brings comfort to his people and does so in very specific ways. Jesus tells us that when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, when he comes and lives with his people, he does so for a purpose, that there is a promise attached to that. And the three things he chooses to highlight are interesting, because they're perhaps not the things that the church today might highlight when we talk about the Holy Spirit sometimes. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, perhaps our first instinct might be to talk about the gifts, the power, the abilities that he gives us. Perhaps our instinct might be to talk about the work that he equips and enables us to do. And all of those things are true. We can't remove those from Scripture. Of course not. The Bible speaks about them clearly and plainly, and they are things that we should know and understand. But when Jesus first introduces this idea that the Holy Spirit is coming to indwell his people, when he's coming to live with them, to make his home with them, that's not what he chooses to highlight. He highlights, in fact, just three things in this verse that the Holy Spirit comes to do. The first, as Debbie already kind of mentioned and hinted at, he comes to teach us and to remind us. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The first thing that the Holy Spirit comes to do, that we're told about here, simply to reveal God's truth. The disciples have walked with Jesus. They've been in relationship with him. They have known what it's like to hear from God firsthand. And Jesus is saying, even after I go back to the Father, that will continue. You will continue to have that kind of access to my truth. Jesus is telling them, once he's gone, they're not going to be left without his teaching, his word, his truth. He tells them quite plainly that as they are dwelt by the Holy Spirit, he will continue to bring to their mind the word of God, his teaching, his truth. Therefore, it's reasonable to assume that one of the first and most significant jobs that the Holy Spirit gives us is simply this: that the closer our relationship grows, the more we learn to recognize and trust the Holy Spirit, the more we allow him to transform our hearts and our minds and our lives, the more we'll recognize and understand God's will and his way. The more we'll understand his word, both in a general sense, and also the more he'll bring to mind specific truths, timely and relevant to the situations that we find ourselves in. The more we'll be able to apply these truths to our very specific situations and circumstances. The more we learn to hear the Holy Spirit who lives in us, the more likely it is that we'll know and love his word. The more likely it is that we'll see not only his will and his purposes, in a broad sense, things that are always true at all times and all places, but that we'll also understand specifically, relevantly in our daily lives, how they apply to us. Second thing he comes to do is to bring peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Humans tend to find peace through certainty. I guess the way the world would find peace is when we feel like we know for sure or have absolute control over a situation. It's human nature to struggle to feel at peace when things don't feel fully resolved, when our path isn't clear, when other people seem to be steering the ship of our lives. But the kind of peace that the Holy Spirit gives is different, Jesus tells us. When Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, he attaches a strange caveat to that. Not as the world gives. Yes, they will receive peace, but it won't be the kind of peace that perhaps we would imagine it to be. The human, natural kind of peace that perhaps isn't really peace at all, just comfortableness. The peace of the Holy Spirit, then, is the kind of peace that surpasses all understanding. The kind of peace that knows even when we don't see the full picture, God is still in control. Even when things don't go as planned, or prayers aren't answered the way we would expect them to, or that situations seem outside of our control, God is still at work. He is still answering prayers. He is still with us, loving us, guiding us, walking with us every step of the way. Perhaps the best picture of it we see in Scripture is the kind of peace that allows Jesus to sleep in the boat while storm rages around him. That quiet confidence that says, even though everything seems to be out of control, I will trust in you no matter what. When we receive the Holy Spirit at salvation, he brings us a unique kind of peace. The peace that says we are safe and secure no matter what may come. The knowledge that God is in control, so we need not fear. Not in an ultimate sense, anyway. And that continues throughout our life. The closer we are to God, the more we give our lives over to the control of the Holy Spirit, the more we trust him to live in us, the more he gives us that peace. It doesn't mean we don't face all of the struggles and trials. It doesn't mean that those things don't still come after us. But it's the kind of peace that says, not my will, but yours be done. I'll trust you no matter what. It's the kind of peace, perhaps, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had as they faced the fiery furnace. The kind of peace that says, I know God can save us and will save us. And even if he doesn't, we're still going to worship him. We're still not going to bow to you. We're still going to trust his way. Final reason Jesus says here that the Holy Spirit comes, simple. It's that you may believe. The final thing that Jesus tells us here that the Holy Spirit does is to illuminate the truth of the gospel. Allow us to respond to it. The Holy Spirit is at work in the acts of regeneration and renewal, helping us not only to understand and embrace the gospel in the first instance, but then also to live according to it, to remain faithful, to grow in fruitfulness, to continue to trust God's great faithfulness. Without the Holy Spirit renewing and transforming our hearts, none of us, of course, can respond to the message of the gospel. And yet we know, because he's come in and transformed our hearts, our lives, because we know what we were, who we were before we were saved, because we understand his ability to reach even us, we can then go with confidence that he can do the same as the gospel is brought to others, knowing that it doesn't ultimately depend on our eloquent words or our good presentations, though God chooses to use those things, of course, but it's actually a divine work of the Holy Spirit, that as people believe, it is because the Holy Spirit is at work and active, and so it will never come up short. Of course, these are not all of the gifts. We know, we've already mentioned that that the Holy Spirit gives us gifts. He equips us for service. He intervenes in situations in the world and in our lives. All of those things are true, and the Bible speaks about them on many occasions. But it is important, I think, that we remember to focus on what Jesus focuses on when he first introduces this idea to his people. It's interesting, right? Perhaps shifts our assumptions about the Holy Spirit. And so, as we finally wrap up here, I want to just give us one then specific and tangible example of what it looks like for us to have the Holy Spirit at work in the way that Jesus describes here. In verse 26, we're told that the Father sends the Holy Spirit in my name, in Jesus' name. In that context, clearly it means to accomplish his purposes, to carry out and continue his will and his way in the earth. And that clearly draws then that parallel to the verses we thought about a little bit last week, about what it means to ask in Jesus' name. You're supposed to see the parallels, you're supposed to see the repetition, that there is in some ways a parallelism between how the Holy Spirit is sent in Jesus' name and then how we are called to ask in Jesus' name. What we need to know here, of course, is that the Holy Spirit is not a rogue deity, just going around doing whatever he pleases, demanding his own way, ignoring the revealed will of God the Father, the work of the Son. They are, of course, at all times acting in perfect unity. That's what it means for the Holy Spirit to act in Jesus' name, which then informs what it means for us to pray in Jesus' name. Not everything that is done in Jesus' name is really things that he would kind of stamp his seal on. There are many things that we ask for, we perhaps, in a broad sense, not necessarily anyone here, ask for in Jesus' name, that are not in accordance with his will. Not in accordance with his revealed will through Scripture and his specific will in those situations. So many times we come to him asking in Jesus' name, but what we really mean is, in my own will, in my own desires, in my own preferences. There are so many times where we get it wrong simply because we're not focused on the right thing. We've accepted the counterfeit without digging deeper. We've chosen to believe the lie rather than truly seeking to know what it means to accomplish his will. And just like there are many things asked for in Jesus' name that don't really represent his will, his way, his purpose, is. Likewise, there are many things attributed to the Holy Spirit that we say are of God acting in his name, which really aren't. They're counterfeit. They're fake. Our job then is to recognize them. Our job is to understand how these happen. I think I've told this story before. I'll probably tell it again as well. But Mom, she worked in a bank. For several years, she worked at a bank in England as a teller, as a cashier, and handled a lot of money. Understandably, they were concerned about counterfeits coming through their tills there. And they received all kinds of training on how to spot a counterfeit. When the guy came in to give them their training, he handed out genuine, real banknotes and spoke about all of the unique, specific features of the real thing. What it looked like, what it felt like, what it smelt like, what it how it looked when you held up to the light, how all of the other security features worked. At some point, one of the guys got a little frustrated. Yes, that's all well and good, but we deal with the real thing all day, every day. When do we get to see the fakes? When do we get to see the counterfeits? The trainer's example, or the trainer's response was simple. You don't. You don't learn to recognize the counterfeits by becoming familiar with the counterfeits. You learn to recognize the counterfeits by becoming so familiar with the real thing that the fake is going to stand out from a mile away. It'll never pass the test because you know what the real thing is all about. Because you're so familiar with what it should feel like, anything that's even a little bit out of line immediately feels wrong. That is what it comes down to. The way we recognize the counterfeit, the way we learn to ask in Jesus' name, to trust that when the Holy Spirit is at work, it truly is the Holy Spirit operating in Jesus' name according to his will and his way and his purpose, is to become so familiar with him that everything else is going to scream and shout and seem out of place. And I think it's key then that these are the first three attributes Jesus tells us about the Holy Spirit. The first thing we can know is that when it truly is the Holy Spirit, it's going to be consistent with his word, with his revealed will through Scripture. The Holy Spirit inspired the thing. He's not going to contradict it. His job is to bring to remembrance those things that have already been laid out for us, that have already been taught, not to take us on some new direction that leads us away from Scripture. It's going to bring peace, not confusion, not uncertainty, not more questions than answers. We'll have that kind of peace when it truly is the work of the Holy Spirit that surpasses all understanding, that says, I don't know how I know, but I just know that God is at work in all of this.
And that's how we recognize the enemy's voice.
Absolutely.
And the voice opposed to what God's calling us to. Yeah.
And then the last thing, and perhaps the most significant thing, it's going to point us to the gospel. It's going to ultimately drag us towards the very truth, who Jesus is, why he came, not take us chasing after other things, even perhaps things that seem good and worthwhile, money and riches and all of that other stuff that so often takes our focus away. At its heart, it's going to point us to the truth that Jesus came to save sinners, that Jesus came to redeem us, to buy us back, that if we have that, we have all that we could ever need and so much more besides. We become so familiar with the real thing that nothing else will ever drag us away again. The Holy Spirit's power is incredible. The gifts of the Spirit are incredible. But the way Jesus introduces the Holy Spirit here to his disciples is not through his power, through his force, through his the gifts that he gives, but through his person, through his relationship that we have, through the promises that he gives us, through the fact that we can know him and he will live in us. That is how we're to know and recognize and understand the Holy Spirit first and foremost. And that truly is an incredible promise. Let's pray.